Good morning, St. George. Yes, as I have been introduced, my name is Seth. I come from Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Underwood, and it is truly an honor and a privilege to be with you all this morning. Satan did his absolute best to make sure I didn't come. Through my wife was sick, she was going to be here this morning, she sends her apologies. And then even last night, he threw a kangaroo in front of my car. But again, it doesn't matter. In the grand scheme of things, right, we want to build up treasures in heaven. And it still doesn't get rid of the reality that this morning is. That this morning, this gathering is more than just a family gathering that might occur throughout the week. It's more than just this corporate meeting maybe you might have at work. But this gathering is God's ordained means of grace. That this gathering on a Sunday morning, to which Christ has commanded all of us, those, you know, do not forsake the gathering of the saints, the church. Because of what this environment brings about, and that is that each and every single one of us from different walks of life, the fact that I have just met every single one of you guys, and that Bruce was and family was opened up their home to me, that there's a central thing that unites us all, and that's Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished and done for us. And that even keeping that in mind, that this gathering here this morning, there are certain promises within Scripture that give up, that should bolster our assurance, that should encourage us all the more. And that reality is that, you know it, and you've heard it before, where two or more gathered, there I am among you. And that the primary kind of driving factor of why we're coming here today is to ultimately praise and worship Jesus Christ for everything that he has truly done for us. And that he is that uniting factor. That even our worship now as we sing, we are singing with that theme in mind. That we know that our King and Savior Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. He hears our worship as we send it up to him. And we are now asking that by his word, that as it goes out, that it will not return back to him empty, but rather it will do a work within us. And the primary work that we pray for as Christians is that this word as it goes out to myself and you also would sanctify us. That is, make us more holy. Better yet, make us more Christ-like. Because in a world that is perishing, the one thing that this world desperately needs, again, is the gospel. And the themes that we're going to unpack this morning is we're going to unpack God's primary means by which he has seen fit to send the gospel. And that this gathering this morning is a lot more than just that gathering. And so, emphasizing the importance that this morning is an ordinary means of grace by which the Spirit sanctifies us, does an extraordinary work within us. I want to kind of set the scene a bit before we jump into our text. And so our text, if you actually want to turn there, is from Romans 10, verse 13 to 15. Romans 10, verse 13 to 15 will be our text this morning. But before we go there, I kind of want to set the scene and put forward an illustration for us all to kind of see or understand the burden of the text. And so the illustration I'm going to put forth is this. You have decided as a family, think individually now within your own context, you have decided to go on a holiday and you've gone to the beach. And in going to the beach, you've set up, you have maybe husband getting the barbecue ready, the kids are putting their towels out, their umbrellas are up, and you've, by all means, from the onset, it looks like a very happy family day. But as you guys are relaxing in the sun, hearing the waves of the beach, you start hearing this distant cry, this distant scream. And you look out, and just beyond the flags, you see maybe, I don't know, 50, 100. You fill that number with whatever number you want. But you see people on the onset struggling. Struggling to stay afloat. Struggling to keep afloat. Gasping for air. And then upon seeing that, naturally within us, we're like, these guys need help. And so you immediately look to your right and you see, again, maybe proportional. You see 50 lifeguards. And then upon seeing 50 lifeguards, you see they have the lifesavers on them. You're just left in absolute shock because the lifesavers, instead of running out there, throwing the lifesavers even, and helping these people, the lifesavers are just there and they're kind of just chatting amongst themselves. Maybe talking about how, you know, in my time I've saved 10 people from drowning, CPR, you know. They're talking with each other about, and they're boasting from one another about how many people they've saved. Without kind of considering the fact that there is 100 or so people out there that all they need to do is throw their lifesavers out or even do their job in which they were commissioned to do. Save those people. And so keeping those themes in mind, I want us to now pause. Because we would consider that situation and say, that is absolutely unthinkable. What are these guys doing? They are literally failing to do the one thing that they were commissioned and given money to do. This is their job, to save people, and yet they're on the beach doing absolutely nothing. They have the means to save people, but again, they're doing nothing. And so we in the flesh naturally would be like, that is ridiculous. And yet every day, this is where kind of the rubber hits the road, and this speaks to myself. Also, every day we have to consider the fact that we will pass people who are perishing eternally. And yet at the very same time, if you want to profess faith in Jesus Christ, you possess that very message that God uses to save him. But you see, where we find ourselves in Romans 10 is that there's two ways of thinking about the gospel. And that the crucial question that this should naturally arise within us is, if God is sovereign in salvation, which is what Paul labors to communicate in Romans 9, that God is sovereign in salvation. We now come to Romans 10 and we say, okay, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, why must we then preach the gospel? Why can't we just fall back on that reality? It's in God's hands. God can save it. And yet, again, this is a similar theme that is kind of continued all throughout church history of these two questions. We have God's sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility on the other. And yet we shouldn't cop out to say, oh, God is sovereign, and to leave us in kind of this passive idleness when it comes to the advancement of the gospel. Because we have many verses within scripture that call us to go, to get out, to share the gospel with such an expectation that it will accomplish that for which it was sent. And so the crucial question is, if God is sovereign in salvation, why must we preach the gospel? And Paul in Romans 10 gives us and supplies to us an answer. And so I'll read the text, we'll pray over it together, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. And so Romans 10 verse 13 to 15, it goes as this. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then were they to call on him in whom they have never believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you so much for this gathering this morning. And yet, Father, we acknowledge these true facts that apart from your Spirit, we can learn and know nothing. And so, Father, we are promised at least that where two or more gathered, there you are amongst us. And Lord, we ask that you would please open our eyes and our ears to your word this morning. Give us, Father, clarity and a deeper understanding upon your text. And Father, sanctify us in truth. And Lord, that is your word. It is truth. Father, again, we thank you for it. Please talk to us all this morning. Convict our hearts to walk and live a life that is more pleasing to our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray all these things. Amen. And so my main point for the sermon this morning is this, that the gospel must be preached because God saves sinners through it. And this is naturally swinging against this fallen condition of ours that we are so often fail to appreciate the urgency and necessity of gospel proclamation. And so I want to work backwards through this text, but also want to kind of bring to light what Paul is doing here, because Paul does a similar thing in Romans 8, verse 29 to 30. And this is kind of Paul's argumentation. He puts together these links. It's like a chain. And some of you may know, and theologians have often coined what Paul says in Romans 8, 29 to 30 as the golden chain of redemption. That is God's divine preordained means in which he would redeem sinners. And the golden chain goes as such. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the links that Paul is making in Romans 8. And yet we see a similar link in our text here with his whys that he's asking. He's wanting us to think about this logically, and he's putting it all together for us. And yet, the Romans 8:1, it shows salvation from God's eternal perspective, and yet in Romans 10, that's showing salvation from man's earthly perspective. And that's each one of those links is what we're going to work through this morning, backwards through the text, finishing in verse 13. And so working backwards now through the text, we see how God ordinarily saves sinners. So starting in verse 15, we see Paul here say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And that this text doesn't primarily consider the preacher, or it's not saying, consider the messenger and look at his feet. Look how wise this guy is. But it's rather saying that it's the message or the good news that the preacher is communicating that makes his feet wise, or makes his steps that he takes enlightening. Because it's that good news. And so it is, especially in this day and age, it is important for us to define terms of what we mean by good news. Because if this was to be some subjective opinion, it could be by all means, okay, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For me, the good news is that, you know, health and wealth and prosperity. I will pray that your leg will grow a little bit longer if it's shorter. There can be so many different subjective opinions that kind of plague the church today who are not grounded in God's word of what that good news might be. And so it's of necessity that this morning we do our absolute best to see what the scripture tells us is that good news. And so in defining terms, the gospel is the good news. Because it answers that question that has plagued humanity from the very beginning. And that question that has plagued humanity is this. If God is holy, and we are not, and we have sinned, and we have broken God's holy law, Romans 1 articulates this theme more, that the law of God is written upon our hearts, it bears us witness, that if these two realities are true, how can these two parties ever be in relationship to one another? Without God's justice demanding a penalty from us. It is much like you've turned on a light in a room. Let's say you've woken up in the night and you turn on the light, and then as you turn it on, you see all the cockroaches go into the dark places. This is an illustration that further builds off of this theme that if God's holiness was to ever shine upon our iniquity, our sin, our shortcomings, you would think that this internal sense would be to just run from it. Because God's justice requires something from us then. And we too, we crave justice. We want those who commit sins to be punished. And yet when we think about God's justice, it is infinitely more so. And so that reality stands in front of us, to which every other religious system has tried its best to answer. You need to do this, you need to do that. You need to start doing this more, maybe believe this. Maybe you need to think that, you know, you need to detach yourself from everything carnal. You need to ascend to some higher ethereal existence. Every other religious system does its absolute best to answer this problem that has plagued humanity. And yet we see in the gospel and the good news, it is in fact good news because it answers that question. How us wretched sinners could ever be in a relationship to a holy God. And God puts that forward and on display in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that it's a lot more than just Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. And so we'll unpack each one of those themes that are wound up in the good news of the gospel. That scripture teaches that Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary for salvation. And so I've heard people say before, oh, what was more important, Christ's life or his death? To which the answer is yes. Like, they're both of equal importance when we understand what Christ is doing in both. That it's not just, oh, Christ lived the perfect life to set forward an example for us that we too might live a perfect life. Because the Christian confession, and what, again, Paul elaborates upon in Romans 3, is that none is good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. And so what Christ sets forward to us is a lot more than just an example. He's laying forth, and he communicates this more on the Sermon on the Mount, that even our best efforts pale in comparison to what God requires from us. And so Jesus, when he's talking on the Sermon on the Mount, he's elaborating on this theme that it's not necessarily your good works. Stop pursuing that. Christ sets forward on the Sermon on the Mount that it's him. He's the fulfillment of the law. And we have that profession when we say, yeah, Christ didn't do away with the law. We know that. Okay, so then how did Christ fulfill it? He fulfilled it in two aspects. And I want us to think about Christ's passive and his active obedience. Both of those are attributed to his life, to his death. His life, theologians say, that's his active obedience. And what that is Christ is perfectly obeying God's law on our behalf. That Christ, in living a perfect life, The meaning behind that is Christ is living a perfect life because he's attaining for himself a right standing before God that we could never attain even on our best days. That's what Christ is doing in living a perfect life. He's attaining for himself that right standing that will one day be ours through faith. But we'll elaborate this more. So in attaining for himself a perfect righteousness, which is again attributed to his active obedience. Think of Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so there's this intimate connection now between Christ's righteousness and faith in him. But anyways, his life, active obedience. Now let's think about his death. What's happening on his death? Theologians call this his passive obedience. That is that Jesus bore God's wrath in the place of sinners. And then just to better expound this, for our own understanding, is simply this. In Christ's life, he's attaining for himself a right standing before God that we could never attain. And in his death now, he's standing before God in the sinner's place. He's now, not only has he attained a right standing that we can never attain, he's now dying the death every single one of us deserved. That's what Christ is doing in his crucifixion. This is his passive obedience by which he is saying, I am the only truly innocent one that has ever lived, and yet now I am dying this sinner's wretched death. And yet we see now that there's a purpose behind it all. It wasn't merely just man crucifying him that day, but rather he was standing in our place, bearing God's wrath for us. He's taking upon that cup and drinking it himself. These themes are encouraging to us, and again, we don't want to fall into this kind of intellectual superiority where we're understanding what's happened, but when you genuinely think of yourself in his, like, think of yourself at the foot of the cross. Think of yourself as every temptation Christ has ever experienced. He's laying it aside and attaining for himself that right standing. We fail time and time again. Christ never did. And then now this perfect, innocent human being is being crucified. And then we just imagine ourselves at the foot of that cross that he was the only innocent one. Our hearts cringe and our hearts mourn when we hear about children and wicked things happening to children because there's a sense in which they are so innocent. But Christ is infinitely more so. And now he's dying a wretched, horrific death. And then the question naturally is why? And then we understand, we know why. It was for us. In our place, Jesus died. And so that is attributed again to Christ's passive obedience. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's this exchange that takes place. The moment we sinners place faith in Christ, it is as if God takes our filthy rags, places them upon his son, and then punishes his son in our place. And in the same way he has done that, he then takes the righteous robes of Christ, which are perfect, and places them upon us and gives us a standing much like Christ's baptism. That is the way in which God can look upon us. If your faith is placed in Christ, God can look upon you and see his son. Because when he looked upon his son, he treated him as if he lived your life. These themes are brought to mind in which we ought to have so much encouragement by that through faith in Christ, God can look upon me and say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And so we think now, okay, we've understood Christ's active. We've understood Christ's passive. How do we know that this was enough? How do we know that this was truly satisfying to God? And this is what's wound up in his resurrection. This is what's wound up in what was mentioned earlier when Christ says it is finished. That it was truly finished in his resurrection. That God was saying, yes, this sacrifice is enough and sufficient for all time. Any sinner now that comes to me through faith in him, I will 100% forgive their sins, past, present, and future. And again, this is the hope of the gospel that we have today. That the resurrection demonstrates the Father's acceptance of Christ's work. Think about Romans 4:24, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ truly, through faith in him, justifies us, makes us right before God. That's the question that plagued humanity answered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, which we again will elaborate on more throughout this text this morning. And this is the good news that we want to and have a desire within ourselves to communicate to the lost. But this is the good news that Paul talks about in verse 15, where he says again, I'll read it one more time. Everyone who I was 13, 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That message. The good news must be proclaimed. And now again, let's continue working backwards throughout the text. We have part A of verse 15 now. It says, well, how are they to preach unless they are sent? And this is again bringing to our minds now that the gospel does not spread accidentally. That God has ordained the gospel to be communicated by those in whom he has saved. He hasn't ordained that the gospel be written in the sky, that each night sinners can look at the sky and see what we have just articulated. He doesn't say that the gospel is like a treasure hidden under a rock, where people got to look under rocks and look for this good news that can save their soul. But rather, God has ordained that the gospel would advance through the church. And that church primarily being those whom God has already extended his love and mercy to. That we do not want to be like the parable of the talents, who upon receiving this awesome and great news, in which God in this text tells us is the means by which sinners are saved, we don't want to receive that and then just bury it and not seek to invest it. We don't want to receive that good gift and bury it and absolutely do nothing with it, lest that parable be us and God condemn us for it. And so we say, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Christ sends his church. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That the church gathering this morning is a lot more than just that. The church are not merely called to gather, they are called to go. And that call to go is the call of great gospel expectation. That as you go out in your weeks and communicate the gospel, there is so much assurity, there is so much confidence that in communicating the gospel, that it will do that for which God has sent it. That the Spirit can bring to life dead hearts. This is our assurance and confidence. Again, it's not in our own eloquence and how we can communicate the gospel, but it's in the simple fact that this text lays forth to us that God saves sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. We desire for sinners to be saved, so we will proclaim the gospel. It's the logic of the text. And so application always has to be a church that ceases to preach the gospel, ceases to fulfill its God-given purpose. If Christ calls us that we are the lights of the world, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, a church that does not herald Jesus Christ is a church that has failed its mission. It's a dying church. A church that does not see that at the end of the day, no matter how many people attend, if we preach Christ and him crucified, we have God's blessing upon us. That you can even have a church that has thousands of congregants, but if Christ is not preached, it has ceased to become that for which God has designed it, a church. The church are what God has primarily ordained them to be, heralds of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and accomplished for us. And so to our dying breath, it should always be the church's proclamation that we will preach Christ, no matter the cultural norm, no matter what society wants us to talk about, it doesn't matter. We will preach Christ and him crucified because nothing weighs more eternal weight. There is nothing more important than that. He who wins souls is wise. Look at verse 14. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God most certainly could save people any way he wishes, but to elaborate the theme that we've been talking about all morning is he has ordained means, and that means is his church. This isn't to discredit that there can be, and there are testimonies upon individuals in whom God has come to them maybe in a dream. But that's not to say that that's God's primary means in which he sees fit to save people. He has made it abundantly clear throughout Scripture that it has always been intended and designed for us. And that there's this kind of equal weight of how much we find comfort in the gospel and then our desire then to communicate it. Because at the end of the day, when we preach the gospel, R.C. Sproul says it right, that we're just one beggar telling another beggar, hey, we found bread, it's here. That we're at the end of the day communicating a comfort. And the way in which we communicate it is almost held to the same degree in which we want them to receive it. The gospel, and I digress here, but I get into this mindset of there's so much weight that we ought to carry as well when we communicate these facts. But that weight necessarily has to come from our own understanding of all that Christ has accomplished for me. In that, in our gospel witness, just think practically now, personally, you would necessarily carry a lot more weight if you were to say, like, behold, this is the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin, your shame, there's someone who can liberate you from it. His name is Christ. Let me tell you about him. Then being like, Jesus is the way, and you should believe in him because he gives me so much joy. Doesn't necessarily carry the same weight. And it's almost like the way in which we communicate it then, if it's that's the way we communicate it, almost contradicts the message. If we want to say that the gospel carries with it eternal weight, that my soul, which was once condemned, has now been liberated, I've been given an inheritance that's awaiting for me, then the way in which we communicate it should reflect that also. God's ordained method. Faith doesn't come from a vacuum. Faith doesn't come from some empty void. No, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God saves us. God saves sinners, not through entertainment, not through clever programs, not through worldly methods, but through the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. Think about Paul's, again, confession in 1 Corinthians. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 14 again. And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? The response is that sinners must believe. The goal of preaching is faith. Faith is 100% necessary, that whoever is to believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Acts 16:31. And Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. But faith comes from our Father. Our confidence in evangelism is not found in our own, again, human ability or human eloquence. Our confidence in evangelism comes from the fact that God has told us that this is how he would save people. And that there is never a wasted opportunity. When you communicate the clear facts of the gospel, it will do that for which it was sent. The same sun that hardens the clay will melt the ice. We preach the gospel with an expectation that it will do that for which God has sent it. That you never preach the gospel into an empty void. When the gospel facts are communicated, we at least, and we pray for the sinners to receive it in faith. And who are we to say that we had a failed evangelism? Or, I dedicated my afternoon today to sharing the gospel and just no one received it. Don't be disheartened. Because there's an understanding upon which we say, nah, if I had communicated the gospel, praise God. And who's to say that God won't use this witness, I don't know, 20, 30 years from now? This person has a dream and is reminded of the fact of that tall widow that he spoke to and heard the gospel. That it's not unreasonable to think that way, but we're given confidence in the gospel that it will save. Our confidence in evangelism is not found in human ability. It is found in God's sovereign power. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come. These verses ground and ought to ground and give us confidence in what we preach. To emphasize it again, God has chosen to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. I'm reminded of a story from Charles Spurgeon. He's an 18th century preacher. And there was this young man who came up to him. And he was unburdening his heart. And he said to Spurgeon, Spurgeon, I'm just getting no conversions and my church is not growing. To which Spurgeon said back to this young man, he said, young man, do you expect that every time you preach that God will convert sinners? A And the young man said, "Oh, well, of course not." To which Spurgeon said, "That is why you have no conversions. According to your faith, be it unto you." And that's not to say that it's our expectation that saves people, but it's to say that it's our trust and our faith in the words in which we speak that God is saving people by. That ought to encourage us, and that ought to be our confidence and the reason in which we do boast. That these are the facts of the gospel that have not only saved our souls, but we pray will save a multitude more. And so what will we do? We will just, again, simply preach the gospel. And this leads us harmoniously to verse 13, which is the sinner's call upon Christ to be saved. That verse 13, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the glorious end of the chain that Paul lays forward to us. And the chain goes as such that there's sent. We are sent into the world to preach the gospel. Sinners hear that gospel. They believe in it. They call upon Jesus Christ. They are saved. And then the chain resets. And it's an ongoing fact. And then, like I said at the start, this is how God has communicated to us finite men what we are meant to do and the tangible kind of experience that we have, that he has seen fit to save sinners. The gospel is not merely an invitation. It is a command. Repent, believe. It is God's appointed means of bringing dead sinners to life. I've had a conversation before when I'd go out into the city sometimes and just either stand on a street corner, street preach, or get into conversations with people. And so often I might have maybe other denominations or maybe other Christians come up to me, and their emphasis is always on miracles. You know, we want to see the sick healed. We want to see, you know, people experience these miracles. And this isn't to discredit them, but it's also to say that why would you settle for a lesser miracle when God has literally told us that the gospel brings dead sinners to life? You will see resurrection in preaching the gospel, a resurrection that is more eternal. What is it to raise someone back from the dead and they don't believe in Jesus Christ and have to bear God's wrath forever in hell? What merit is that more than preaching the gospel and seeing a soul that was once dead brought to life through faith in Jesus Christ? When God has promised us in the preaching of the gospel, you can see spiritual resurrections today. When a church grows, and a church, I mean those who are converted, when your congregation grows and grows and grows, there has been spiritual resurrection take place before your eyes. That kind of swings against this idea that's set forth to us in the first three chapters of Romans. That those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That this is kind of what's natural to men. These are our hearts apart from God's grace intervening. And yet now you might even reflect upon your own salvation. There was one day in which the sins in which I loved are now hate. Now the righteousness in which I couldn't care less about are now pursued. That's all attributed to the fact that a spirit has done a resurrection work within you. And how has the spirit done that resurrection work? God tells us here, his appointed means of bringing dead sinners to life is through the proclamation of the gospel. So don't get caught up in all that stuff. God, by all means, could physically heal someone. I'm not saying you cannot. But I'm saying put all your efforts and all your talents into this one thing that Christ has commanded us. To go. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. So much expectation that in your witness, that sinners can be saved. So the gospel call, as we come to a conclusion today, the gospel call is always wound up in the fact that Christ has done it all. Christ has succeeded where we have time and time again failed. The eternal reality still stands before every single person in this room, whether your faith is placed in Jesus Christ. And that is, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God, could he welcome you in? Or would your sin stand against you? To which the gospel call is, if you're not in Christ, believe in him and be assured that your sins, past, present, future, have all been washed clean by his blood. And be assured that, again, if your faith is placed in Christ, he can say, "You are my beloved son," or "You are my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." Your sins no longer stand before you and I. They are done away with in my son. This is how God can be both just and the justifier, the one who places faith in Jesus Christ. And yet the alternative is still there. that you can either throw aside Christ. You can leave him at the curb and say, oh, maybe not yet. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're never promised tomorrow. Or you can just throw aside Christ and say, yeah, I understand that, you know, my parents necessarily believe this, but not me. I don't really care. Still doesn't get rid of that fact that the eternal reality still stands before you. Will you have to pay the punishment and penalty for your sin? Or you believe in someone who has already done it for you? Jesus Christ bids you come. Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. God was in Christ reconciling us humans to himself. So as we conclude, we reflect again upon this chain. Paul gives us God's ordinary pattern for saving sinners. The church is one sent. The gospel is preached. Sinners hear. Sinners believe. Sinners call upon Christ. God saves. Therefore, preach Christ. Support the preaching of Christ. Pray for those who preach Christ. Yourself, preach Christ. Truly reflect upon the reality that God is sovereign. And that if he has converted you, you've got to think about those in whom God has placed you in their lives. What I say is, think about the spheres that you're currently in. If you're the only Christian, that's not a coincidence. God has placed you in that environment to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ to a lost world. So what will we do? We won't have fear. We won't fear the judgment of the world. No. We'll preach Christ and him crucified. Because again, it is not our eloquence that saves. It is not even our relational ties to certain individuals that save. But it is the gospel that saves. And is the power of God unto salvation. This is Paul's main thesis for the entire letter of Romans, established in Romans 1:17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in the rest of Romans, is Paul elaborating on this theme of its implications now. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is how we should live. This is how we should live. This is how we should live. Therefore, preach Christ. Support the preaching of Christ. Pray that you would be a greater and better witness of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, who are around you. And be assured that because God saves sinners through just that, the proclamation of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning would be absolutely meaningless, Lord, if we were to gather under any other message or any other thought that was not, Lord, your gospel. And yet, Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy on display, Lord. Your grace in giving us something we do not deserve, and your mercy, Father, in withholding something we do deserve. We praise you and we thank you for both of those. And Lord, we ask that if there be any amongst us, Lord, who have not yet placed a genuine faith in Christ, that Lord, today would be the day of their salvation, upon which they see, Lord, Christ. Father, we thank you so much for him and for the sacrifice that he has performed and done for us. This was love, Lord, that while we were still sinners, we had a Savior who died for us, who bore all our sin and shame. And Father, we thank you so, so much for this. Would you convert sinners in our midst and continue to grow your church even out here in St. George? Father, thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.